Well, here from this pulpit, we talk a lot about grace, and hopefully it's lived out as well, too. It is God's style of relating to us. It's how he comes to us. It's how Jesus came to us. He comes in a gracious, warm, accepting, inviting way. We don't just know the history of the church, of Christianity, but we also sense it in the pages of Scripture as he comes to us warmly and with great love, but also with truth. We also see his grace to us in how he handled this massive dilemma that he faced. God had a dilemma that he did not need to deal with, but he dealt with it anyway. Mankind had rebelled against him, a race of people who were created in his image, a people who he loved and who he walked with. They rejected his favor and they rejected communion and fellowship with him. They were now separate from him. So now he wanted to bring them back, to redeem them, to reconcile them unto himself. So how did he do that? He did it through grace. God's riches came to us through the expense of Christ. God's riches at Christ's expense, a great acronym for grace. It was how he came to us, by sending us the second person of the Godhead, Jesus. But how would he do it? How would he fulfill the details of this mission? Well, he knew that he could not just ignore sin, because that would be against his character. He knew that bringing them back, this race of people, would require sacrifice and the shedding of innocent blood, because forgiveness requires sacrifice. You and I experience that sacrifice whenever we choose to forgive people who have hurt us. We choose to take on their transgressions, the pain of their transgressions against us. And we do that by committing not to get revenge against them. And so when you do that for someone else, when you choose to drop it, to forgive it, to give up the right to get justice, to get even against them, what happens? Well, you've just forgiven them. And so that's what God did for us, or would do for us. God also knew that the public rejection of Jesus did not relate itself to just a few people, but spread throughout all mankind. So this rejection, I should say, of the relationship that God had with mankind would eventually spread through all of mankind and even the physical planet itself. And so therefore, the sacrifice also had to be infinite. And so it would require not just any ordinary man or woman who was without sin nature, but it would require God himself to pay a sacrifice to be able to redeem and reconcile and restore a lost humanity. He knew to really deal with these problems that the same kind had to die for the same kind. So he not only had to be deity, he also needed to be human. And so those requirements were focused in on one person, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, who would have to take on human flesh. And so this plan, even though very broad and infinite, had its limitations in a certain way. Because God had to become man, Jesus had to be born of a virgin, and he had to come as a baby. So Jesus became flesh. He was born of a virgin, and he came as a baby. Look what it says in Luke chapter 2. It says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he had belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. So Joseph went to his ancestor's birthplace, it was David, went to Bethlehem. And Mary went with him because she knew the child would be born during the journey, and she knew that the Messiah, this child, would be born in Bethlehem. Verses 6 and 7 give us some clues as well, because Jesus was called her firstborn, because we know from other scripture that she would later have other children, and he would be born in a manger. And according to tradition, this was not necessarily a wood structure that we see in, you know, children's Christmas presentations and so on, but it very possibly was a cave, a grotto, a place where livestock would seek relief from the elements. And so I remember when we went to Israel the first time in 2017, and the tour guide took us to a cave in Bethlehem. That could have been the cave. We don't know if it was or not. But we were brought to this place, and we were filled with awe to be there, because it was possibly the place where Jesus was born. And so he'd be wrapped in clothes, and infants were swaddled, wrapped to protect their arms and make their legs grow straight to provide a sense of security to them. And so that is when God became flesh. The incarnation took place. John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so that is when the second person of the Godhead became human flesh. And so God's coming required an incarnation, because he had to be of like kind, but he also at the same time had to be infinite to be able to die for the sins of the world. What were some of the other reasons why Jesus had to come in flesh? Well, to provide an effective sacrifice for our sins. And so Jesus had to come physically so that way he could physically die for us. But he also came physically to reveal God to us. So when we think of Jesus serving us, when we think of the main thing that Jesus did is that he died for us, and that's very true. But then there's also another kind of big picture reason why Jesus came, when he came physically to us. So that way we'd have a shot of wrapping our brains around who God is. In John chapter 1 verse 18 it says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in close relationship with the Father, has made him known." And so this was one of the reasons why Jesus had to come physically. So that way we would get a shot at beginning to understand who God is. And the God of Scripture is totally unique from all the other gods who have ever been presented to humanity, any belief system, religion, faith, whatever you want to call it. Totally unique, totally different. Totally different character. Some people say, "Oh, well, we all worship the same God." And that's not true. Even the other religions wouldn't say that. We don't worship the same God. Because the gods of Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam, they teach that the gods or God has different characteristics. And so it's a falsehood to say that we all worship the same God. No, we worship a very unique God, and his name is Jesus Christ. So another reason why God had to come in the flesh through Jesus is to reveal God to us. He also came physically to provide an example for our lives, which he lived out during his time in ministry here on this planet for 3 years. He also had to come physically to be able to fulfill the Davidic covenant, because there had to be an occupant of David's throne, and that required a human being. And that would be Jesus Christ, who will one day sit on David's throne. He also had to come physically to destroy the works of the devil. The devil dominates the physical realm, and this was done by Jesus' appearing, that Satan must be defeated in the area that he dominates, which is our world system. He also had to come physically to be a sympathetic high priest. And so Jesus just didn't learn intellectual truths about our sufferings, about our pains, about our disappointments. No, he physically and emotionally experienced them, all of them, in very deep ways. He He experienced rejection and scorn and hatred. He experienced hunger and temptation and everything else that a human being would experience in a fallen and broken world. Jesus experienced. So he knows the pain that you are going through in this place, in this world, in this time period. He knows, not just intellectually, but also experientially. So he is a sympathetic high priest. And so he came to save us from this place. He also came physically to be a qualified judge. John chapter 5, it says that the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So though he took on another nature, which was a beginning to his human nature, there was never a time when God did not exist. He has always existed. And so in Philippians chapter 2, Paul really explains well the incarnation, the hypostatic union, how God also became man. And he wrote, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And so he never stopped being God when he became man. But the thing that he gave up was this. It was his right to be treated as a king. So he was not full of himself saying, hey, look, I'm a king, so you better treat me like a king. No, he maintained his royalty, but he did not demand to be treated as such. And that is the brilliance of Christ, that he never changed his identity as God. But he came here in human form so that way he could serve us, which turns the whole idea of human leadership upside down, or I should say right side up. Because a true leader serves. He doesn't demand to be served. He serves the group. And that's exactly what Jesus did with perfection. So in the incarnation, God voluntarily subjected himself to the limit of time and space. So he gave up a beautiful palace to experience a drafty stable. He gave up the presence of angels for the presence of broken men and women and boys and girls. He traded all of these things above all limits. He took on the finiteness of a human body to become form of a servant. Someone wrote this story. Long ago, there ruled in Persia a wise and good king. He loved his people. He wanted to know how they lived. He wanted to know about their hardships. Often he dressed in the clothes of a working man or a beggar, and he went to the homes of the poor. No one whom he visited thought that he was their ruler. One time he visited a very poor man who lived in a cellar. He ate the coarse food the poor man ate. He spoke cheerful, kind words to him, and then he left. Later he visited the poor man again and disclosed his identity by saying, I am your king. The king thought the man would surely ask for some gift or favor, but he didn't. Instead, he said, you left your palace and your glory to visit me in this dark, dreary place. You ate this horrible food that I ate. You brought gladness to my heart. To others, you have given your rich gifts. To me, you have given yourself. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us, except Jesus gave himself, but he also gave us many, many gifts. And it is a crying shame that most Christians, we just take the salvation one and then we park Jesus out in parking lot Z. Say, thanks for the salvation, and I'll take it from here on in. And then for all of our other needs, of which there are many, we find cheap substitutes to meet those needs. And Jesus is there with the true gifts, as well as the best gift of all, himself. So that way, our greatest needs are met. And we can live in a fallen, broken world, still experiencing deep grief and disappointment at times, but we can live with a peace that surpasses all human understanding. These are just a few of the things that he gives us. And we should spend the rest of our lives combing the pages of Scripture so that we can see all of the needs that he has met in us. We know how the plan of redemption took place, that Jesus came in the form of a baby through a virgin birth, through incarnation. But then so many other needs are met. And so we should vigorously go through the pages of Scripture to see how he meets all of these other needs. He's given us forgiveness. And so we have rest from true guilt. He gives us his righteousness. And so now when the Father sees us, he sees the righteousness and the purity and the holiness of Jesus. That's who you are now in Christ. You are righteous. It's nothing good that you brought to the table or I brought to the table. No, it's what Jesus brought. And then we have inside the body of Christ rich relationships. The world offers relationships. Our biological family, who is unredeemed, offers relationships. Not all bad. But by far, the best relationship that we have is with Jesus Christ personally, but then also our brothers and sisters in Christ. Spend some of 2023 with a focus on building and bolstering and expanding those relationships with other people who believe the same thing as you. People who have a common belief system. People who have a common experience with their salvation in Jesus Christ. And they also have a common destiny. That's a good use of your time in 2023 to build those relationships, which will be truly eternal. And then we also have, because we have his righteousness, we have value and we have significance. We don't bring any of that to the table, but because we are new in Christ now, we are linked to his righteousness and his holiness. We actually have significance. We actually have value now. That's been something that's been injected into us. It wasn't there to begin with. We actually have meaning in life. So we can wake up in the morning knowing that there's more than just what I see and taste and smell and hear. But there's an eternity. And there are many people to reach. And there's a church to build, not just Bear Creek Bible Church, but the Lord's church, the universal church. You know, so you get to invest your lives in something that's going to go on forever. That is meaning. That's significant. And whether you do it full-time professionally or part-time volunteer, they're both good. And then we have security. So if all of these things are temporal, it wouldn't be very good news, but they're all secure. In John chapter 10, Jesus said that you're in the hands of the Father, and you're also in my hands. We don't just have eternal security, we have double eternal security. So all of these needs being met, all these gifts are things that are secure that we can hold on to. Oh, wow, to explore them, to figure out how to extract them from God through the pages of Scripture, is a wonderful journey. And so we have a peace that surpasses all understanding. We have contentment, and we have joy. Paul in Philippians chapter 4 says, I've learned the secret of contentment. I've learned it. And wow, what is it? I'll tell you just in a very succinct way. The secret of contentment is not being a thermometer, but it's being a thermostat. When Paul wrote those words, where was he? He was not in the Bahamas on vacation. He was not in Hawaii. He was not in a pleasant place. He was in a jail cell, chained to a Roman guard. He was not in a good place. But yet, he was content because he found his contentment in Christ. That was the secret that he had learned. And so he learned the secret of contentment, to not get that from his environment. Because most of the time, our environment in this world stinks. It's not good. It's not favorable. And if it's favorable for a little bit of a time, it's going to turn bad at some point in time. And so the secret of contentment is not defining your joy and your contentment by your environment, but rather finding that in Christ and then influencing your environment through an overflow of your relationship with Christ. That's the secret of contentment. And so we have a new identity in Christ, and we're on this pathway toward even greater maturity and greater resilience. You think about someone in your life who's a mature Christian. It's like, wow, I want to be like that. I have some of those prototypes in my mind as I go through my Christian journey. It's like, I want to be more like this person in this way, and I want to be more like that person in that way. And you become more mature as a result of making good choices every day. And then ultimately, there is the prospect of eternal life, which begins really the moment that we trust in Jesus as our Savior. So the King of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, gave Himself to you and me. And that's why the Bible calls Him the unspeakable gift. God had to come in the form of a human because we could not come to Him. Otherwise, the Tower of Babel would have worked. But we know it didn't. So God had to come to us. That's why religion does not really work. That's a man-made way to get to God. But relationship with Jesus Christ is what works because He came to us. So Jesus became flesh. He was born of a virgin, and He came as a baby. So an incarnation required a virgin birth. So it was prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, therefore, that God Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will have a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel. And in Matthew 1:16, Matthew is very explicit that Joseph did not have anything to do with the conception of Jesus. In Matthew 1:16, it says, to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary. By whom? And Matthew specifically, intentionally uses a feminine pronoun when he wrote that to describe the one who sourced Jesus. Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called Messiah. And so Joseph was not the father of Jesus. And so there was no human male participation which spared Jesus a sin nature. I said a few weeks ago that the idea of toxic masculinity is a biblical idea, you know. Apparently, and it's kind of inferred, it's not said directly, but since Joseph was not the father of Jesus, and the goal is that through this virgin birth, that Jesus would be spared a sin nature. Inferred that maybe the sin nature comes from the man. Okay, and all the women said, amen, you know, right? So the virgin birth was important to our salvation, that Jesus was kept pure and He knew no sin. Why? So that way He could be an acceptable sacrifice. Because if Jesus was filled with sin, well, He's no better than the rest of us. But Jesus was spared a sin nature, and so therefore He was the perfect, pure Lamb of God who could die for the sins of the world, like kind and also infinite. Very important thing to understand. So there are only four possibilities in how people could possibly be created. First, the overwhelming majority of people are created through an interaction with a male and a female. And the second option is by no human being. And the first man, Adam, came as a result of that God created Adam. But then a third option is by no female interaction or input. And we know that Eve, the second person, came from Adam's side. And then the fourth option is through no human male input. And that would be Jesus. So Jesus also is only one of three people to be born without a sin nature. Adam, Eve, and Jesus. So Jesus became flesh, was born of a virgin, and came as a baby. And so a human virgin birth required God to come as a baby, because a person has to have a start. Okay? If he's going to be born, he has to come as a baby. And so the supernatural happened through the use of natural means. So the birth was a normal thing, but the conception was a supernatural event. And so Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. And there are a couple of verses in the latter part of chapter 2 that tell us about Jesus as a young person. And so whenever it's time for me to go home to be with the Lord, and through natural death or through rapture, I'm hoping it's through rapture, because I would love to experience that. It'd be great if that happened on Sunday morning sometime, wouldn't it? Just all go up and get out of here. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Yeah, thank you. Amen. Amen. Yes. And so one of my first, I have a list of questions. I'm sure you do too. I have a list of people I want to meet. But one of the questions that I have is, I would like, God, please don't take this as a criticism of the Bible, but, there are some sections that are really long, but Luke chapter 2, even though it's a long chapter, I would love if there was more detail given, because I would love to have learned more detail about Jesus as he was growing up. Wouldn't that be great? And I have a sneaking suspicion that one of the things that we would find is that Mary and Joseph, you know, they weren't perfect people, obviously. And so, just like maybe many of us here who are parents, we kind of compare our kids with one another. And so, could you imagine Jesus being one of your half-siblings? And then, you would never meet his expectations, right? I mean, it would be awful. So it's always, why can't you be more like Jesus? Why can't you be more like Jesus, you know? It's like, well, you know, it's kind of a hopeless situation. I can never be as good as Jesus. And so maybe that created some of the resentment with his half-siblings. But then ultimately, we know that many of them became believers after the resurrection. So it took the resurrection for them to become believers in their half-sibling as the Son of the living God and as their Savior. And so it was important to the biblical writer to tell us at least some information about that Jesus, as a human being, went through a period of development. He grew in wisdom and in stature. But if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us an IT person or a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist or a banker. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so God sent us a Savior. And so he came as a baby. He came as a baby so we could begin to wrap our brains around who God is. Everything that we know in life, everything that we know on this planet, and even off this planet, has limits, has parameters. The greatest mammal, the biggest redwood, the oceans, our planet itself, has limitations. The more limits it has, the better that we can understand it. But how many limits does a baby have? A lot. We see a baby, oh man, not a complicated being. They only can do like three or four things, you know. And they do those things over and over and over again, right? They have a lot of limitations, and they're so adorable. We're drawn to them. We want to see them. We want to hold them. We want to be with them. Because we can understand them. They're not threatening. Unless, of course, they cry too much. Charles Dickens wrote, "It is good to be children sometimes, and never better than at Christmas when its mighty founder was a child himself." Someone else wrote that God is willing to make any accommodations to have fellowship with us. You see, he wants to accomplish that mission of walking with us again in the garden. That's the build out. That's the overall goal, that we experience warm, gracious fellowship with God again. We need to get back to that beginning point. And so God is willing to make any accommodations to have fellowship with us, like becoming human. That accommodation was made. Someone told about an illustration of God becoming human. A girl was in an accident and is left with only the sense of smell. That's all she can do. She can't hear, she can't see, she can't taste or touch, but she can smell. Her mother wanted to communicate her own presence to her daughter, so she used a perfume that the girl would remember as her mom's. And now the perfume is not the mother's essential nature, but it is an extension of her real self to communicate on the girl's level, where the girl is and what her abilities are. So God also is not essentially a body, we know, but he became human. He extended himself to communicate on our level so that way you and I could respond to him. Augustine was one of our early church fathers, and he wrote some things that were not necessarily accurate. He wrote a lot of really good things too. But what he wrote about the incarnation, I thought was really spot on. He said, "Maker of the sun, he is made under the sun. In the Father he remains. From his mother he goes forth. Creator of heaven and earth. He was born on earth, under heaven, unspeakably wise. He is wisely speechless. Filling the world, he lies in a manger. Ruler of the stars, he nurses at his mother's bosom. He is both great in the nature of God and small in the form of a servant." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Jesus. You had a huge dilemma. And you didn't have to answer the dilemma. But you did it anyway. Because you loved us, even when we were at our worst point. You chose to love us by answering this horrid dilemma that you had. And you did it with brilliance and perfection. And sent us Jesus, who we can understand. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for giving us so many gifts. Oh, so many. Thank you for giving us the best gift of all, which is yourself. Amen.